want to just note with us from the psalm, and it is a psalm. It's this hymn we just sang together, comes from the first 12 verses of Psalm 139. I think in my youth, whenever I came across this psalm, I was a bit troubled by it. It seemed a strange thing to put in the scriptures because I interpreted the psalmist as wanting to hide from God and lamenting the fact that this is impossible. No matter where I tried to hide myself, you will find me. Now that, of course, is true. But that is the response to the psalm of a guilty soul, one whose conscience perhaps troubles him. It's not the attitude of the psalmist at all. It's rather a comforting psalm. No trouble, no distress, no difficulty, no darkness can hide me from God, though I may feel that he is inattentive to my trouble and does not see. It is not true. No matter where I find myself or under what difficulty, no matter where I go, the outlook on the gods of the ancient Near East, namely that they are tied to particular geographical regions, and so if I go somewhere else, I leave the protection of my God. No, that is not so, writes the psalmist. Where'er I go, my God is there. He knows me, and he guards and protects me. You see it in that fourth verse, the hand that leadeth me is thine, and my support is thy power divine. That's the perspective of the psalmist, and it is always there for us. Perhaps I'm the only one that suffered under that misapprehension of the psalm. Perhaps not, so I speak it anyway. Our text for this morning comes from Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 26. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find just the first verse, I think it is, of this passage at the very bottom of page 91, New Testament page 91, and then you'll be turning the page shortly. Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 26. In his expository commentary on the book of Acts, James Montgomery Boyce takes a little bit broader passage and puts verses 12 through 14 together with our passage. So it's 12 through the end of the chapter, verse 26, and says that the church we see here is a church preparing for the coming of the Holy Spirit, the church preparing for the Holy Spirit to work. And so, first of all, he says what we find them engaged in preparation for, the work of the Holy Spirit, is that they are obedient. They are waiting in Jerusalem as Jesus instructed them to do. And he says, somewhat humorously, I think, a little bit of a smile on his lips, as he writes there, one might say, well, of course, they had nothing else to do. And then he says, but of course they did have other things to do. And indeed, they had already begun to scatter, to go to their own homes. The Emmaus disciples were on the road to Emmaus because they are going home before the resurrected Lord meets with them and teaches them from the scriptures, and then they return to Jerusalem. Even before the resurrection had been made known to them, Peter had gone back to his profession of fishing, had brought some of the other disciples along with him. They had homes, they had professions, they had other things that they might be doing. And perhaps if it had been us, if we took the instructions of Jesus seriously as far as the mission that he gave to them, they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Perhaps we, get-or-done Americans, might have thought, well, it's time to get busy then. At least in Jerusalem, where we're supposed to start, let's get out into the streets and start doing this. No, we find them in a large upper room, waiting in obedience to our Lord. And Boyce quite helpfully, I think, points out that this probably made little sense to them. And this means an obedience of a very significant character. We often think that we live in obedience to the Word of God when what we are doing most of the time is whatever seems most rational to us. They happen to coincide. And so we pat ourselves on the back for having obeyed the scriptures. The real test is when God's instructions seem to make no sense to us. When that does not seem the best course of action, when that seems totally irrational, then what will we do? That's where we find out if we live obediently. We find them, secondly, in prayer, and we looked at that last week. Then we find them as Peter stands up at the opening of our text for this morning to teach from the scriptures. Boyce characterizes that in terms of Bible study. They are meditating on the scriptures, and then they elect, they seek for the church to be prepared. And he characterizes it as new leadership for the church that they will need when the Spirit comes, and so characterizes all of this, their activity, as preparing for the coming of the Spirit. They believe the promise that Christ has given. The Spirit will be poured out, and they are getting ready for that. Such activity reflects confidence in King Jesus. As I've said, they believe the promise. Jesus is the one who founds, who equips, and who rules over his church. And their activity in getting ready reflects their dependence and confidence in him. And I submit to you that this passage, as we meditated on it together this morning, will bring to us that same kind of dependence on Christ and confidence in him if we rightly attend to it. So we will ask him to promote our attendance upon his word. Before we read it, let's go to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us and the good that you intend to do us by it. Always encouraging our faith, building us up in the knowledge of Christ, extolling Christ before our eyes, encouraging us to be what we ought to be. Indeed, to be what we are, what you have made us to be in Christ. We ask that you would use your word for those purposes now. Not that there is anything obscure or wanting in your word that we need for you to bless it to us, but there is failure and weakness and even a propensity to suppress the truth in unrighteousness that dwells in our hearts. Will you overcome our frailty, our sin, in order to do us good? To your glory and honor and praise, in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 26. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called, in their own language, Acheldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his habitation be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.' Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. In verse 15 here, Luke mentions that the approximate number of the names, that's a literal translation, the persons who were there, whether he means all the persons inclusively or whether he means the men and the women and children then included under their headship, we do not know. But he mentions that the names, the number of persons there, are about 120. Now, it's possible that he mentions that because in the Jewish mindset of the time, that's the approximate number required for the founding of a new community. We know that from extra-biblical sources. To found a new community, you need around 120 people. I don't know if that's why Luke chooses to mention it there, though it's hard to imagine why he does. It is certainly true that the founding of a new community is something that is going on here. It is why Judas needs to be replaced, why the number needs to be brought back up to 12. That number is critical. For national ethnic Israel has excommunicated themselves by rejecting the Messiah. They will no longer, as an ethnic nation, be considered to be the people of God. And so if the people of God are to continue as a definable community in the world, there needs to be a refounding, as it were. There needs to be something new that comes alongside the rejection of Israel. Jesus, go through the Gospels. I know as we preached through the Gospel of Mark more than once, we noted that Mark presents Jesus as the new and better Israel. He is the one who succeeds where Israel had always failed to be the community she ought to have been. And as the new and better Israel, Jesus is founding a new community. There is both continuity and discontinuity between this refounded Israel and the old ethnic national Israel. For instance, if we consider the promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. That's an old promise made to Father Abraham. The Jews know this promise well. It was a community-forming, covenant-forming promise of God. It is now, at this time, the time we're reading about, coming to fruition, coming to its fulfillment, in a way that the Jews are not going to be very happy with. Because it turns out the meaning of the promise is that Christ will come, the Messiah will come, and he will reject ethnic Israel and welcome into the family of God all the nations of the earth. Not as nation states, but without becoming ethnic Jews, without accepting circumcision, people will be brought into the people of God. And so, you see, there's both an old, the fulfillment of this very old promise that formed the people of God from Abraham forward, and new, the way that it's being fulfilled was unforeseen by the Jews, even hated by the Jews. There's something new going on here. And one show of continuity between the old and the new has to do with this number 12. Just as Jacob, or Israel, God renamed Jacob Israel, gave rise to the 12 tribes by way of his 12 sons, so Christ, as head of the new Israel, founds the new covenant people of God through his 12 apostles. So in Mark chapter 3, we find Jesus on the top of a mountain, and Mark tells us he called those to himself whom he wanted, and there he appointed 12. Multiple places in Revelation, John tells us about things that he has seen in the heavenly places in chapters 4, 5, 11, and 19. There we are told about the 24 elders who worship God. There are 24 because the elders represent the church, and the number of 24 represents the whole church, both Old and New Testament, because there are the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles. So the number 12 is important for this symmetry. Jesus is refounding, as it were, the people of God. on the 12 apostles. And so Judas's space needs to be filled up with a new 12th. I want us to imagine the scene. Imagine being there in this time. What are things like for these disciples of Jesus who are waiting for the coming of the Spirit? They are disciples. That means followers of Jesus. They believe that He is the promised Messiah, and they have witnessed Him risen from the dead. And they have been told by Him that they will serve as His witnesses to others. They are a small and insignificant group. There are not very many of them. 120 might sound like a lot to us, because it's more than we are, but that's the whole church in the whole world at this time. And most of them are from a despised region of Galilee. That's where Jesus is from, too. And the one that they are supposed to witness to is one who is hated by the Jews and has been crucified by the Romans. They do not have a popular message to bring. And this one that they follow, that they are used to following, some of them have been with Him for 3 years. They're used to eating with Him and sleeping with Him and hearing Him teach. They are used to seeing Him take compassion on the crowds who are like sheep without a shepherd, and so He steps forward to shepherd them, to lead them, to teach them, to provide for them. This one they worship as the Son of God, He's gone. They're used to depending on Him. He always knows the right thing to say. He always tells them where to go next. He's gone. They know Him to be risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, but still He is not there with them. And one of the things that has precipitated His departure from them has been the betrayal of Him by a trusted member of their own party. And why does Luke insert this narration? Different translations deal with things differently. The New King James has verses 18 and 19 in parentheses. I think that's probably good. It's hard to imagine what reason Peter would have had to say these things as part of his sermon or Bible study here for the disciples. This seems to be narration that Luke puts in for his readers, that we might know some background here about what's going on. Just tell the readers what everyone in Jerusalem already knew. Certainly those disciples knew. Peter did not need to tell them. That this Judas, all he got for his betrayal was this field purchased by others after his death with the money that he returned. They said, well, this is blood money. We can't put it in the treasury of the temple. So they bought this field, the purpose of which was to bury foreigners, people who had no family, no means of being buried elsewhere. This would be just a public cemetery where we will at least put people in the ground. No money for headstones or anything like that, but we'll have a place where we can bury them. The first one to be buried there is apparently Judas. Perhaps it is the place where he hung himself, making himself subject to that curse of the Old Testament, that same curse we're used to knowing Jesus was subject to. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. In all likelihood, is that now not how Judas hung himself from a tree? And then apparently his corpse hung there for some time. This text would seem to indicate that he hung there long enough for the corpse to become bloated, swollen. Perhaps it was the swelling of the body that caused whatever he used to hang himself with to break. And that's why he pitched headlong. Or perhaps he was cut down for burial, and when his corpse struck the ground, he was so bloated and swollen that it burst open, the insides gushed out. And Luke tells us everybody in Jerusalem knows all about this. And everybody knows he was one of us too. Not only is their leader one who's been crucified, but he was crucified because one of them betrayed him. And then also was cursed by being hung from a tree. And it's also regarded as degrading for his body to have been left out, not unburied for long enough for this all to happen. So there's just all kinds of reason for everyone that knows about us to look down on us. Everybody knows all these gruesome, gory details about Judas and his betrayal and all of that. Imagine what that was like. And Peter has been meditating on the Psalms. He brings them to light. Verse 15 says he stands up in the midst of the disciples, and in verse 16 we begin to hear from Peter what he has to say by way of encouragement to this group of disciples in light of their whole circumstance. And the first thing that he brings to their attention, and I would bring to ours, is that the betrayal of Judas was according to plan. All Jerusalem knows about these things, and it feels like a horrible thing to be associated with. The first thing out of Peter's mouth in verse 16, this scripture had to be fulfilled. This thing was certain. This thing is not outside of our Savior's control. It is no surprise to the God we serve. It is no ill thing that has befallen us that we should decry as the failure of this project before we even get it started. It was according to plan. This scripture, and he is evidently referring to the first psalm that he quotes in verse 20, which comes from Psalm 69, verse 25. Let his habitation be desolate, and let no one live in it. The psalm is of David. He's writing against his enemies. The psalm is actually in the plural. And it's not a prophecy. It's David's prayer that this would come upon his enemies. My enemies hate me, and O Lord, will you do this to them? In the plural. And Peter's been meditating on this. And he sees that this righteous prayer of a godly man, that the enemies who come against the Lord's anointed one will most certainly be answered. And so he takes it as a prophecy. And that when Judas, this one, came against the Lord's Christ, the Lord's anointed one, the one to whom great David pointed as a sign, then surely he puts himself in this category. And so he says this scripture had to be fulfilled. This enemy of the Lord's anointed, namely Judas, had to be deprived of his place with no one to fill it. Now, not meaning his office, but his place there in the genealogies. We've talked about the importance of that for God's people. There is apparently no heir. Judas's line dies out when he kills himself. There is no son to take his place in fulfillment of this prophecy. Peter has not gleaned something that is brand new to the disciples. Jesus had taught this thing in several places before. Actually, at the Last Supper, not very long ago for these disciples, some of them at least, gathered here. Jesus had said in John chapter 13, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. And then he quotes from a psalm, Psalm 41, verse 9, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Jesus says, I know whom I've chosen. Judas, I know who you are. I chose you for that reason. In his high priestly prayer, John wrote in chapter 17 of his gospel, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he's referring to his disciples when he says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. His betrayal is all according to plan. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Thus we know that his own place that Luke says he went to is not to eternity in heaven. It would have been better for him if he had not been born. Judas is a son of perdition. Pondering the sovereignty of God, even in the betrayal of a trusted member of the church who betrayed the Lord's anointed one unto death. And he is sovereign over all of that, not just sovereign over all of that, that he can turn it to good, but he's designing redemption itself by these means. Pondering all of that, I was reminded of Joseph Son. He's a Romanian pastor. He's back there now, I think, from what I could tell from the internet, looking him up and just reminding myself of some things. It seems he has now returned to Romania. He'd been exiled to the United States for some years. Romania was a communist country from 1948 through 1989. And in the 1970s, Joseph Son was arrested on several occasions. And on each occasion, he suffered several weeks of intense interrogation and beatings and mind games played by his communist interrogators. He tells the story of alone facing a whole panel of interrogators who brought up with him Romans chapter 13. New tactic for them. They decided to mine the scriptures he said that he believed in and to show him that they were right and he was wrong according to his scriptures. In Romans chapter 13, they said, the Apostle Paul says that you have to submit to us because we are the governing authorities, ministers of your God. And Joseph smiled and said, I am so glad you brought that up. Would you like to hear my interpretation of that text? That text means that you are mere puppets in my Father's hands. You are his ministers to me, and that means you can't do anything to me that does not come to me from the hand of my loving Heavenly Father. And that is why I am not afraid of you. Can you imagine? But he really wasn't afraid because he really believed this. He had on another occasion told one of his jailers or interrogators, I'm not sure which, he had told them, your greatest weapon is to kill, but my greatest weapon is to die. Said straight out, if you kill me, you will sprinkle blood on every sermon tape of mine that is out there. And everyone who owns a tape of my sermons will say, he died for this message. I'd better listen to it again. So go ahead. Do your worst because it is my best. Wow! The strength that comes when we really believe what we say we believe. Now, Joseph Son was facing persecution from without. And the church, we'll find through the book of Acts, faces more than enough of persecution from without. But this morning, we're looking at Peter seeking to comfort and encourage the church about the betrayal that comes from within. And that can be even harder. One of the most disheartening things that can happen in ministry, that can happen in the life of a Christian, in the life of a church, is that betrayal that comes from within. When there is dissension and conflict within the church, when someone who's supposed to love Jesus like you do and calls you brother, calls you sister, when they meet you face to face, but you find out behind your back they've been gossiping about you with other people in the church who listened to that gossip. Maybe it's not even true. Maybe you've been slandered. Or maybe the leadership in the church has abused its authority and hurt you. It's never a surprise to the king of the church. It's never a reason to despair of his church. It's always his providence working for our good and for the advancement of his kingdom, even if that's not what it looks like to us. That's not to excuse the sins of others against us. It's not to say that we shouldn't seek to deal with those according to biblical discipline. It's just to say, God knows what he's doing. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church, even if the wolves manage to disguise themselves and come into the church and seek to destroy from within. Or even if it's, you know, it's sheep. It is sheep. They are believers. They're forgiven by Christ. He died for them. and they would still do this thing to us. He is at work. He will redeem. The betrayal of Judas was according to plan. All things in control of the scriptures had to be fulfilled. And then Peter moves on to the second point of his sermon, and so we move on as well. Again, Peter has been meditating on the Psalms, and so he brings another psalm to mind. Psalm 109, verse 8, he quotes there in verse 20, "Let another take his office." Again, one would hardly think, looking at the psalm, that this is a prophecy that gives direction to this young church, but Peter has, by the Holy Spirit, discerned the truth of it, and so begins to move the church into the supply that King Jesus will give to his church of a required foundation. We talked about that. There needs to be a 12th. And Jesus will supply what the church needs. First of all, by the word. There is this Psalm 109, verse 8. And Peter is one who is given the proper interpretation of it and brings this instruction to the church. Let another take his office. That is instruction to us about what we are to do. We are to put a 12th apostle into office. And then also, Jesus supplies what his church needs by his divine providence. Verse 23. Well, 22 and 23. The church understands that to fill this office, certain requirements must be met. There are other apostles. It's a fairly broad word. It's just an ordinary Greek word that means sent one. And so others are referred to as apostle in the New Testament. Paul is an apostle, not this kind of apostle. And he is one that witnesses to the resurrection because the resurrected Lord confronted him on the road to Damascus. But he's not one of the 12. Barnabas is called an apostle. He's not this kind of apostle. There are only 12 of these. And to be one of these, you have to have been with the Lord Jesus at least from the time he was baptized until he ascended into heaven. Well, how many people is that? I mean, we could guess that maybe it was possible that the 11 are the only ones who were with him that whole time, who witnessed his baptism, who were there at the crucifixion, who witnessed the resurrected Lord and saw him ascend into heaven. Maybe there's only 11. Except, of course, it could not have been only 11 because God is sovereign. He ordains all things. And they need a 12th, and they have at least two qualified candidates. That's not an accident. Thirdly, Jesus provides for the necessary foundation of his church in answer to prayer. You notice God's people go to prayer again, verse 24. Having proposed these two, then they ask the Lord. You know the hearts of all, they say. Show us which of these you have chosen. And he does. He does by a special revelation, verse 26. They cast lots, and the lot comes out for Matthias, and so he is numbered with the 11. Now this casting lots in order to fill an office in the church offends our sensibilities, some more than others, perhaps. Maybe it makes us a little bit nervous. Maybe you're a little nervous about what I'm going to say. We're going to start making decisions by casting lots. Some commentators have said that the disciples, that the church acted wrongly here, that they acted like pagans and not like Christians. This casting of lots, they've said, is a pagan practice. One wonders if such commentators have read the Old Testament. There's a tradition of casting of lots, never apparently disparaged in the Old Testament. And there seems to be no disparagement of the practice here. It's not a pagan practice. It's a firmly Hebrew practice. Proverbs 16, verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Not wrong for them to have done this, I think. And what do we say about it? The church father Chrysostom has noted that this is the last recorded instance of the use of casting of lots. It appears numerous times in the Old Testament. It appears here. This is the last time. He suggests then that with the coming of the New Testament, even during the writing of the New Testament, it becomes a thing we do not need anymore. We do not need this special extra-biblical revelation, for the written revelation of God is nearing its completion, and of course for us is completed. Also, the Holy Spirit has been given. This, you notice, happens immediately prior to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Chrysostom makes me feel a little more comfortable there, and his reasoning seems sound. Not sure that's a hill I would die on. But I noticed some more things from the text as well. I think the apostles knew that this office, by definition, this 12th apostle, these 12, could only be directly and specifically appointed by Christ. That's part of who they are, the appointed ones by Christ. Just as in Mark chapter 3, when he appointed the 12, that's exactly how we're told. He called those to himself that he wanted, and he appointed 12. The church is just not at liberty to appoint a 12th. Christ has to do it himself, directly. I think they knew that that was the case. And so they ask him in prayer that he would do that, and then by means of the lot, he does so. Jesus supplied the necessary foundation for his church. We see that happening in this text, and we can take courage because he who begun this good work will also complete it. He continues to build on that foundation even today. He is at work in and for and by his church, and he will continue to provide all that his church needs. I am often praying for the church. I often pray for this church, that God would provide what we need, that God would bring us more deacons. As I pray through the directory and pray for each of you whenever I come to the deacons, I think I always think about the fact that they say we need help. And so part of my prayer for them is to pray for the church, that you would bring us deacons. Bring us this, bring us that, bring us what you know that we need to worship you, to honor you, to serve you, to grow in grace. And he will provide for his church. We face opposition. We face opposition from outside. What is more painful, more difficult, harder for us to understand and deal with are the disappointments within. When we feel betrayed by brothers and sisters. But when we experience these things, we can yet obey and pray and meditate on Scripture and prepare for the working of the Holy Spirit to come in the future. And we can do this in full confidence that our Lord and Savior is faithful in the midst of whatever it is that we are facing. Difficulties within can range from kinds of things like Thomas not believing his brothers. That can just feel mildly offensive. To James and John, who want to be set above their brothers and sisters, and that is perhaps more blameworthy. To a betrayal like Judas's. But Christ will establish his church. The gates of hell can never prevail against it. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is to us in Christ Jesus. We are living stones being built up on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. We are those living stones being built up into a temple of the Holy Spirit. And all this is for the glory of God the Father through God the Son, by the power of the Spirit, applying the work of the Son to us, for us, through us. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus, we have already had occasion to give thanks to you for the church, for one another, for the gifts of your word and of prayer, for the fellowship of believers, for the access that you give us as your people to the throne of grace. And we thank you again that we may rest assured that all things fall out for us according to your most wise and loving plan, that you are always doing us good and glorifying the Father, that we can trust in you in the midst of whatsoever difficulties you ask us to face. Oh, will you make us confident in you that we may fear no evil, whether it comes from without or from within, that we will deal with things in a way that extols you and that advances your purpose in the world. For we ask it in your most holy name.